Well, we are moving along through 2 Samuel. We come to chapter 19 this evening, and we're going to look at chapters 19 and 20. 20 very briefly. Chapter 19, verse 1. And Joab was told, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom. And so the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard it said that day that the king is grieved for his son. And the people stole back into the city that day as the people who are ashamed steal away when they flee in battle. But the king covered his face, and the king cried out with a loud voice, 'O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son, my son.' And then Joab came into the house to the king and said, 'Today you have disgraced all of your servants who today have saved your life and the lives of your sons and daughters and the lives of your wives and the lives of your concubines, in that you love your enemies and hate your friends. For you have declared today that you regard neither princes nor servants. For today I perceive that if Absalom had lived and all of us had died today, that it would have pleased you well.'" Ouch. "Now therefore, arise and go out and speak comfort to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, not one will stay with you this night. And that will be worse for you than all the evil that has befallen you from your youth until now." And then the king arose and sat in the gate. And they told all the people, saying, "There is the king sitting in the gate." And so all the people came before the king, for every one of Israel had fled to his tent. Now, we saw in our study last time that Absalom, David's son, was trying to overthrow David's kingdom. And David actually had fled the city. He had run. He had left and taken some of his followers with him. And in the midst of through the course of, you know, some spies and some different guys giving counsel, Absalom and his army went out after David. And in the midst of their pursuit, Absalom was killed, and the battle kind of came to a screeching halt there as Absalom got caught there by his hair in a tree, and then Joab came upon him and really disobeyed the order of David and killed Absalom. And so now the battle is over. And David is at a place where, you know, now he can go back into the city, although he hasn't done so yet. But he's beginning to mourn. He's grieving over his son Absalom and all the people who were fighting for him and who had went out to battle and who had sought to really save the kingdom. They're here in a place now where they're hearing that the king is grieving over, you know, his son, and they're confused. And so David, he makes a grave error here, you see. He's more concerned about the son that he lost than about those that he was called to lead. He's more concerned about this son who was lost than those who are left that he's been called by God to serve. And you know, this is a mistake that sometimes we can make as parents. I've seen this happens where parents will take, where they have a wayward son or a wayward daughter, one who has maybe left the home and maybe they're being rebellious. And it is natural to grieve for them. It is proper to pray for those kids. It's proper to enlist others to pray for them and to lift them up. But sometimes what happens is those parents can become so preoccupied with the one who is missing, the one who is being rebellious, that they start to neglect their other kids that are still at home. And here's what happens. Those kids who are still at home, they start to feel neglected. They start to feel unloved. Or worse yet, they come to this conclusion: the only way to get any kind of attention in this house is to be rebellious. And so they begin to follow suit. I've seen it happen too many times. I've seen it happen too often, not just in families, but also in ministries, especially in youth ministries, where pastors and ministry teams that spend all their time pursuing after people that really don't want to walk with the Lord. They don't have a desire to walk with the Lord. And what happens is that there are other kids and other people who want to grow, who want to walk with the Lord, who would love to be discipled. But the problem is no one has time for those kids because they're spending all of their energy and all of their effort in pursuing after someone or those individuals who really don't have a heart for the Lord. And don't want to follow after the Lord. And I tell our pastors here at our church all the time that you cannot disciple someone who doesn't want to be discipled. Listen, I think this is a good model for ministry in these type of things, be it in the church, be it in a ministry, be it in the family. Reach out to the rebellious. Make yourself available to the prodigals. Pray earnestly that they come to their pig pen fast so that they come to their senses. No matter what it takes, reach out to the rebellious. Make yourself available to the prodigals. Pray that they come to their pig pens, but pour all of your time and all of your energy into the ones who want to grow. The ones who want to be discipled. That's what Jesus did. Jesus spent the bulk of his 3.5 year ministry pouring into 12 men. 12 men who would eventually then take what he gave to them and they would use it to turn a world upside down. David is doing the opposite here, and the result, we see several things. First of all, in verse 2, the victory that the Lord gave to David and his followers has been turned now into mourning. It seems like a defeat. That which should have been a positive becomes a great negative. Number 2, in verse 5, we read that the people were disgraced. The word disgraced here, it means that the people, they felt ashamed. Here these people were, Joab is saying, you've made them feel ashamed. You've made them feel like they've done something wrong. And what a horrible thing to make someone who is doing exactly what they should have been doing, exactly what the Lord had called them to do, exactly what the Lord wanted them to be doing, to feel ashamed. Because of David's lack of response, or because of his negative response. And what a shame it is when we can do that same thing. We make somebody who's doing exactly what God has called them to do, exactly what they should be doing, and we make them feel like they're doing something wrong because we don't respond, or we don't respond in the right way. Number 3, verse 6, David's attitude made the people feel devalued. They felt devalued. David, Joab said, you're acting like you would have rather seen Absalom live and all of these people die. That hurt, I think, a little bit when he said that. That cuts David a little bit to the quick. And again, this is the byproduct of that type of reaction of being overconsumed with the rebels, where the loyal and the committed, they feel devalued. They feel like they don't matter. And then number 4, we see in verse 8, the people, they felt defeated. That's what's meant here, where it says that they all went, they had all gone into their tents. The idea behind that phrase is, let's go and hide, let's go and sulk, because David's attitude, it made them feel defeated. It made them feel disgraced. It made them feel devalued, and it turned what should have been a victory celebration into a time of mourning. And listen, that is always the case when we get focused on our loss. That is always the case when we get focused on ourselves. It's funny, the Lord desires to turn our mourning into dancing. But here we see where what should have been dancing is turned into mourning. Because David's only focused, he's focused on his loss. He's focused on himself. But the neat thing is, at this time, Joab comes to David. And in times like this, we need friends like Joab. Joab comes to David and gives him a little swift kick in the pants there in verse 8. He says, "Now therefore," verse 7, "arise and go out and speak comfort to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, not one will stay with you this night. And that will be worse for you than all the evil that has fallen or befallen you from your youth until now." And that's exactly what David needed to hear. And it's exactly what David needed to be doing, to go back to serving the people. And that's exactly what he does as we read there in verse 8, that he goes out into the gate. In other words, David puts himself there in that place to minister to the people and to be around the people. Now, I'm sure David didn't feel like doing this. I'm sure that his feelings and his emotions told him to stay locked up and out of sight and given over to excessive mourning. That's what his feelings were saying. That's what his emotions were saying. But David let his understanding of what was right be bigger than what he felt. He let his understanding of what was right be bigger than what he felt. And that is huge, folks. That is such a key thing that David does here. He lets his understanding of what is right. Joab was speaking that which was right. And David says, that's right. And even though I don't feel like doing this, that's what I need to do. And that is always the key to overcoming in these type of situations, is to do what is right and realize your feelings, they'll follow. They'll follow. Don't let your feelings dictate your actions, but reverse it. Let your actions dictate your feelings. For any of you who have ever worked out in lifting weights or going to the gym or that type of thing, you'll understand this, because if you're like me, there's a lot of days where you feel like, I don't want to do this. I don't want to go, you know, I don't want to go and, you know, work out. Or maybe you've been on a diet, you know, and the same type of thing where it's like, you know, I don't want to do this. You know, I want to have a Sunday, you know, you know, you're going through that. But what's interesting about like going to the gym is, isn't it interesting that once you get there and you start, you know, the blood going and you start, you know, working out and you get that on that treadmill, that suddenly your feelings change. Your feelings follow your actions. Letting your actions dictate your feelings. It's a key. And that's what David is doing here. He's not letting his feelings dictate his actions, but instead he's going to let his actions dictate his feelings. I love that story about that woman who went to see the divorce attorney. She'd had it with her husband. She was ready to just, you know, give up on him. She wanted to divorce him. And this attorney, he said to her, and he was a Christian, and he said, you know, he says, you know, I could draw up papers right now and, you know, you could serve them to your husband, but you know, I have a better idea. He says, why don't you take the next 3 months and you just pamper him, fix his favorite meals, you know, give him back rubs and just pamper the guy. I mean, just pour it on to him. And you know, after about 3 months, you're going to have him just, you know, like putty in your hands, and then serve him with the papers and it'll crush him, you know, it'll break his heart. And she's like, yeah, I like that plan, you know, and so that's what she goes to do. She starts pouring it on for three. I mean, she's making meals for him. You know, she's got the coffee ready when he gets home from work and the paper there, and he gives it to her and he's reading the paper and she's giving him, you know, the back rubs and, you know, all of that. And after about 3 months, the lawyer gives her a call and says, hey, I've got the paper signed up or drawn up. All you need to do is come down and sign them and we can serve them. And she's like, serve the papers? We're madly in love. You see, her feelings followed her actions. That's why Jesus said that where your treasure is, your heart will be there also. And this lawyer, he realized that. He understood that, that if she just, you know, did what she was supposed to do and she started to show that guy some love, that she knew that his heart would melt and her heart would change. And that's exactly what happens. And I want you to note here, we never again hear David crying out, Oh, Absalom, again. You see, by doing what he needed to do, that song was taken right out of his head. So Joab gives to David a good word here. We pick it up, verse 9. Now all the people were in dispute throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king saved us from the hand of our enemies, and he delivered us from the hand of the Philistines. And now he has fled from the land because of Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, has died in battle. And now, therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing back the king?" And so King David sent to Zadok and Abiathar the priests, saying, "Speak to the elders of Judah, saying, why are you the last to bring the king back to his house, since the words of all of Israel have come to the king, to his very house? You are my brethren. You are my bone and my flesh." David was from the tribe of Judah, as they were. "Why then are you the last to bring back the king? And say to Amasa, are you not bone, my bone and my flesh?" Amasa, you recall, was the guy that Absalom chose to be his general. This was David's nephew. So these guys were related actually by blood. And so David is saying here, you know, look, man, we're related. We're related. What's going on here? "Are you not my bone and my flesh? God do so to me and more also if you are not commander of the army before me continually in the place of Joab." And so he swayed the hearts of all the men of Judah, just as the heart of one man, so that they sent this word to the king, "Return you and all your servants." And then the king returned and came to the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to go and meet the king, to escort the king across the Jordan. Here we see David is trying to restore once again a divided kingdom. And he's seeking to bring this restoration between his followers and the followers of Absalom. And he begins with the tribe of Judah. He approaches the elders of the tribe of Judah through Abiathar and Zadok the priest. But in the midst of all of this, David does something kind of really odd. He takes Amasa, the general who was with Absalom, his nephew, and David makes Amasa his general, or at least he offers that to him. He says, you know, come on, come with me and you can be my general in place of Joab. Now, Joab has been with David since the days that he was running from King Saul. Joab has been very loyal to David in a lot of respects, although he has also been disobedient at times. Like we saw last week, David gave the strict order, "Don't touch my son Absalom." And Joab just, you know, puts it aside and thinks, you know, David doesn't know what's right for the kingdom and right for him. And he throws some spears through Absalom's heart and kills him. So David here takes Amasa and he says, you know, look, you can be my general. Now, this was perhaps a good move for bringing back unity. But this had to have been a slap in the face to Joab. Why would David do this? I think, and it's just my own opinion, but I think that it was probably because Joab had disobeyed David and he had killed Absalom. In fact, this is the second time that David has done this. It's the second time that he has tried to replace Joab. Remember earlier when Saul was defeated? That David kind of offered the same position to Saul's general, Abner. And what did Joab do? First chance he got, he kills Abner. He runs him through. And that's exactly what he's going to do, we'll see in chapter 20, to Amasa. First chance he gets, he runs this guy through. So David, with the help of Zadok and Abiathar, was able to sway the hearts of all the men of Judah. You see, David would not come back unwelcomed. He wasn't going to force himself upon the people. He wanted to be welcomed. He wanted to make sure that they still wanted him to be their king. And through the help of these two guys, the tribe of Judah was united as one man. Now this creates, I think, an interesting picture for us. You see, God is the same way. God will not force his reign upon any of us. We must welcome his reign in our lives. God is not going to force himself on you, but our hearts need to be swayed by the work of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit working in our hearts. God isn't going to force his plan on you. He's not going to force his path on you as a believer. You're saved and you're following the Lord, and God has that which is best for you. He has that perfect plan. He has that perfect path that he wants you to walk down, but he's not going to force you down that path. He's not going to drag you by the hair. He's not going to pull you by the collar. He's not going to do that. He is not that way. He will seek to gently nudge you through the conviction of his word, the conviction of his spirit upon your heart. But you can resist that if you want. And all that means is that you are going to forego experiencing that blessing that God has for you as his plan is carried out there in your life. And God is going to seek to some way continue to give you that opportunity to come across those doors where you can take that step to move in that way. But you can resist that if you want. It's what Paul refers to as quenching the Holy Spirit. It's like the flow of the Holy Spirit is seeking to just, you know, run over our lives and run through our lives to refresh and like a river to direct us. But we can cut off that flow. We can quench it by resisting God's plan. We can do that. God's not going to force his way upon us. He wants that welcome reign in our hearts. He wants for you to welcome him to lead in your life. And so David wanted them to welcome him back into the kingdom. We pick it up in verse 16. So, and Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite who was from Baharim, hurried and came down with the men of Judah to meet King David. And there were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him, and Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, and his 15 sons and his 20 servants with him. And they went over the Jordan before the king. And then a ferry boat went across to carry over the king's household and to do what he thought good. And now Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king when he had crossed the Jordan. And then he said to the king, "Do not let my lord impute iniquity to me, or remember what wrong your servant did on the day that my lord the king left Jerusalem, that the king should take it to heart." Remember, this was the guy who was up on the bluff. He was up on the hill there when David was going out of the city. And this guy Shimei was there cursing at him. He was up on the hill and he was just, you know, hurling these curses at David and saying that, you know, this was befalling upon David because David had, you know, wrongfully taken the kingdom of Saul. And so this guy had been cursing David. And so he comes now and he's repenting. Verse 20, "For I, your servant, know that I have sinned, and therefore here I am, the first to come today, and all the house of Joseph to go down to meet my lord the king." But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered and said, "Shall not Shimei be put to death for this? Because he cursed the Lord's anointed." That guy's always wanting to kill somebody. I mean, every chapter we see him, it's like, "Come on, David, please, let me run him through," you know? That's Abishai. But David said to him, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should be adversaries to me today? Shall any man be put to death in Israel? For do I not know that today I am king over Israel?" Therefore the king said to Shimei, "You shall not die." And the king swore to him. So here we see Shimei coming out, and showing signs of repentance as he comes before David, and he's asking David for forgiveness. And Shimei shows a remarkable, humble, and contrite confession here. He had sinned greatly against David, but here he repents before David. And I want us to note a few things here about his repentive heart that we see. First of all, number one, Shimei's repentance was humble. We're told that he fell down before the king. This was a posture of humility. His posture represented his low place before David, that he was acknowledging, "You're the king and I'm not. You're in the right place and I'm not." He was humble before David. Number two, Shimei's repentance was honoring to David. He says, "Do not let my Lord," he refers to David as his Lord. He was honoring him. "Do not let my Lord impute iniquity to me." He knew that David had the right to impute iniquity, but he pleaded instead for mercy. And these are two things that will always be proper signs of repentance. First of all, a humble heart. That heart that isn't seeking to make excuses, that isn't seeking to, you know, cover up, that isn't seeking, but coming to that place of just saying, "Man, I was wrong." In humbling ourselves, being broken. The Bible says a broken and contrite heart, he will not despise. And you know what? That works also in relationships. When somebody comes and they're truly broken and you just see their broken heart, man, it's hard to stay mad at somebody like that. And this guy was humble. And also he honors David. And that too, I think, is a great example to us, you know, in relationships, is coming to that place and seeking to that person that maybe you've wronged to lift them up. And that's what he does here. And number three, Shimei's repentance was honest. He says, "I've sinned." It was honest. And that's always a sure sign of repentance, is honesty. Not trying to brush over, not trying to make excuses, but just coming straight out and saying, "Man, I sinned. I blew it. I was wrong." And Shimei does that. And number four, Shimei's repentance was put into action. He says, "Here I am, the first to come today of all the house of Joseph to go down to meet my Lord the King." And real repentance will show itself not only in words and ideas, but in action. Too often we hear the words, you know, of somebody saying, "I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry." And they, you know, they're sorrowful. But oftentimes they're not repentant because the word repent, it means to change. It means a change of attitude. It means a change of direction. It means a change of action. And so often that it's that change in the attitude and the action and the behavior that doesn't come. "Oh, I'm sorry," but it's not followed up by the action. And so Shimei comes in true repentance, and the king says to him, "You shall not die." David spares the life of Shimei, showing forgiveness to this man who had bitterly cursed him, who had come against him. And this, I think, is an awesome reminder to us of our Lord, who there upon the cross, even when they weren't repentive, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Perhaps you're here tonight and you feel like Shimei. You feel like you have, in a sense, you've blown it. Shimei cursed the king, and maybe you feel like by your actions, you've cursed the King of Kings. By the way that you've been living or what you've been doing, and maybe you've been afraid that Jesus just, you know, isn't going to forgive you, and you've been listening to that voice of condemnation from the enemy that seeks to push you away. I've said this before, but if you don't know this, write this down. It's a great thing to have down, that there's two voices that as believers we can hear. There's the voice of condemnation, which is of the enemy. Romans 8 verse 1 tells us that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And if you are a believer, you are in Christ. But that voice of condemnation is that voice of the devil that is always seeking to push you away. It's that voice that says, man, you're too bad. You're too awful. You've blown it. God does, he doesn't want to hear your prayers. He's not going to receive your worship. Why go to church? That's always that voice that seeks to push you away. But the voice of conviction is the voice of the Holy Spirit that says, yes, you've blown it, but repent and come back. Turn away from that and come back to me. And the Lord loves to show. He delights in showing mercy. It was Charles Spurgeon who said, I do believe that the harps of heaven never give to Christ such happiness as he has when he forgives the ungodly and says, thy sins are forgiven, go in peace. Now, I want you to note the last part of verse 22. David says to Abishai, who, as I mentioned, he's always wanting to kill somebody. David says, no, you can't. You shall not kill this guy. And then he says, makes this statement. Here's the reason. Do I not know that today I am king over Israel? Now, listen close here. David could readily forgive a man who deserved to die because David was secure knowing that God had gave him the throne. David was able to forgive this man who should have, he deserved to die because David was secure in the sense that he knew who he was in God. David knew that he had been forgiven. David knew that he had been called. David was able to forgive because he was secure in his own relationship with God. But the flip side of that is insecurity is a great motivator for revenge and holding on to bitterness. When we don't know, when we don't understand who we are in the Lord and what the Lord has done for us. David was able to forgive because he was secure in the Lord. We pick it up in verse 24. Now Mephibosheth. Here we see the next person coming out to meet David. Now Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. And he had not cared for his feet, nor trimmed his mustache, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he returned in peace. So he had been mourning all of this time that David was gone. That's kind of the picture being painted here by the lack of care of his physical appearance. And so it was when he had come to Jerusalem to meet the king that the king said to him, why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth? And he answered, my lord, O king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said, I will saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride on it and go to the king because your servant is lame. And he has slandered your servant to my lord the king. But my lord the king is like an angel of God. Therefore, do what is good in your eyes, for all of my father's house were but dead men before my lord the king. Yet you set your servant among those who eat at your own table. And therefore, what right have I to still cry out any more to the king? And so the king said to him, why do you speak any more of your matters? I have said, you and Ziba divide the land. And then Mephibosheth, I love this. Then Mephibosheth said to the king, rather let him take it all, inasmuch as my lord the king has come back in peace to his own house. Here we see Mephibosheth. This was the son of Jonathan, as you recall, the one who was lame in his feet that David took in, brought him into the palace. He let Mephibosheth eat there at his own table like one of his sons. But Mephibosheth had a servant by the name of Ziba, and Ziba and his sons took care of Mephibosheth's land. Well, when David was fleeing, Ziba came out to meet him. He brought some supplies to David when he and the people that were with him were fleeing from Absalom. Ziba comes out and David asks, where's Mephibosheth? And Ziba lies and he says, well, you know what? He thinks this is his chance now to gain some position. And so he lies about Mephibosheth and David says, you know, the sad part is David believed Ziba. And he tells Ziba, he says, look, you and your sons, you take his land. Well, now David finds out that that story wasn't true. Here comes Mephibosheth, and he just looks totally unkempt. His hair's not combed and he hasn't shaved and he hasn't taken care of his feet and his clothes are, you know, tattered and probably smelly. And he's, you know, he's showing this outward description of being just in a place of mourning. And David hears and he's grieved and he says, okay, you know what? I made a mistake here. You and Ziba, you guys divide the land. But Mephibosheth, I love this. He says, let him have it. Let Ziba have the land. All I want is you. All I want is your presence. All I want is to be back eating at your table. And it's a glorious day. Listen close. It's a glorious day in the life of a believer when he comes to this place of realizing that in God's presence is fullness of joy. And that's not presence, P-R-E-S-E-N-T-S. It's not, hey, in his presence, the gifts that he's going to give to me, there's fullness of joy. A lot of Christians think that. They act that way, that it's in all the stuff that God gives me. That's what, you know, my joy comes from. No. But it's in his P-R-E-S-E-N-C-E, his presence. Being in that place of being near to him. You know, there is still way too much what I would call a genie in the bottle Christianity out there today. And what I mean by that is on the extreme side, you see it in the word faith movement, the whole name it, claim it thing, you know, where, hey, you know, God's going to make me healthy and he's going to make me wealthy and I'm going to name it and I'm going to claim it. And if I just have enough faith, you know, I can have that Ferrari and I can have that house on the beach and that condo in Hawaii. And I'm just going to name it and claim it and, you know, that type of thing. And that's who my God is. He's the one who just blesses me and gives me all these things as long as I have enough faith for it. And that's on the extreme side, the name it and claim it. But on a much more subtle side is this idea that gets thrown around a lot. Statements like this, that God is the one who's going to show me how to be successful. If I just follow these steps, if I just follow this plan. Or God is there to give me purpose. Or God is there to bless me if I say this prayer. And those ideas create this type of mentality that is so prevalent in the church today. And this is the mentality, is that God exists for me. But my friends, that is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible does not teach that God primarily exists for you, but that you exist for Him. You exist for Him. You exist to bring Him pleasure. You exist for God. You know, maybe God doesn't want you to be successful in that worldly type of sense. Maybe He wants you to be an example of His grace and His strength as you just get by. From month to month, just getting by. As Paul said, learning to be content, whether I have a lot or whether I have a little, I'm just content in the Lord. Content in who He is. You know, I see this a lot in ministry. Pastors go to conferences and they hear about being successful in ministry. I get flyers all the time about, I wonder sometimes, you know, how pastors pastor their churches, because it seems like there's a new conference every week for them to go to. And I know some guys that they just go to conferences all the time. But so often in these conferences, the whole emphasis is on being successful in ministry. And you hear guys speak who have churches that, you know, number in the thousands. And here's some guy who's been ministering to his church of 150 people for 7 years. And he walks away thinking, man, I must be doing something wrong. And what's wrong with me? Well, you know what? Maybe that's all God wants that guy to have. Maybe that's all that he wants him to have is those 150, and he is successful in the eyes of God as he faithfully ministers to that 150 and pours his heart into that 150. And he serves them and he loves them and he knows every single person in his church. He knows them by name and he knows their kids by name. That's a pastor. There are so many people in this church, I don't know their names. A lot of you right now, I look out, I don't know your name. What's really sad is some of the people that I even do know, I don't know their kids' names. Or I can't remember. You see, it's hard when you have a church of 3,000 people. You can't know everybody. You can't really effectively pastor that number of people. And sometimes I think, you know, when guys look at it from that standpoint of the numbers, is they're missing that, you know, they have an opportunity to really, truly pastor and minister and shepherd that group of people. And I think sometimes the Lord, he would say to some of these guys, you know, look, this is great. It's like what Spurgeon said. 150 is enough to give account for on the day of judgment. It's plenty. But so often, people get discouraged. And guys quit the ministry because they look out and they see, you know, gosh, I'm not like that guy. Or people get discouraged and disillusioned when the thing that they are doing isn't working out the way that they hoped. And they think, man, what is wrong? This is not working how I planned or how I hoped. And God doesn't seem to be blessing. But God might be saying, I have you right where I want you. And I want to use you in the lives of many as they watch you go through this trial for me. As they watch you go through this difficulty. We can pray, God, expand my borders. But perhaps God is saying, you know what, your borders are wide enough. It's wide enough for you to handle. And don't despise the day of small things. And you have enough right here, right now, in this situation. And I just want you to trust me and I want you to be faithful to me. I want you to zero in on what is before you and quit looking at what you wish was ahead of you. You see, folks, we need to get back to this mentality that we exist for God. And each day, whatever the situation, that we want to be content to just be faithful to what He has called us to and faithful to where He has us. Mephibosheth was saying in this in essence, I exist for you. And my joy is full when I can just be in your presence, David. G. Campbell Morgan put it well when he said this. From his own enrichment, this man cared nothing, or for his own enrichment, this man cared nothing at all. It was everything to him that his king should come into the possession of his kingdom in peace. And it is to be feared that too often we are more concerned about our rights than about his. It is a great and glorious thing when our loyalty and love make us far more concerned about the victories of our Lord than about our own unquestioned rights. Yet that should be the normal attitude of all who sit at the King's table. It's being content and being just joyful about the Lord's presence versus His presence, His gifts. We pick it up in verse 31. And Brazilla, the Gileadite, came down from Roglam and went across the Jordan with the king to escort him across the Jordan. Now, Brazilla was a very aged man, 80 years old, and he had provided the king with supplies while he stayed at Mahanaim. For he was a very rich man, and the king said to Brazilla, come across with me, and I will provide for you while you are with me in Jerusalem. But Brazilla said to the king, how long have I to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem. I am today 80 years old. Can I discern between good and bad? Can your servant taste what I eat or what I drink? Can I hear any longer the voice of singing men and singing women? Why then should your servant be a further burden to my lord the king? Your servant will go a little way across the Jordan with the king. And why should the king repay me with such a reward? Please let your servant turn back again that I may die in my own city, near the grave of my father and mother. But here is your servant, Chimham. Let him cross over with my lord the king and do for him what seems good to you. And the king answered, Chimham shall cross over with me, and I will do for him what seems good to you. Now, whatever you request of me, I will do for you. And then all the people went over the Jordan. And when the king had crossed over, the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned to his own place. Here we see this man, Barzillai, who was one of three wealthy landowners who met David when he arrived in Mahanaim. And this was a rough trip for this guy. He was 80 years old. But he was one that brought David supplies. He was this older man of great resources, and he wisely used those resources to support David, the servant of God, and to support the cause of God. When David was fleeing, he came to help him. And now when David is getting ready to go back, he wants to come and see him off. And the church desperately needs more Barzillais, men who have been blessed by the Lord to make resources, but those who use those resources for God's kingdom. Jesus talked in Luke 12, verse 21, about the foolish man who lays up treasure for himself, but is not rich toward God. That was not Barzillai. That wasn't this guy. He was wise enough to use his resources and to lay up treasure in heaven that he would be rich in God's kingdom. And he again makes this trip to see David. Now, David wanted to bless him, invites him to come back to the palace with him. But Barzillai asks, why should the king, verse 36, repay me with such a reward? In other words, Barzillai didn't do what he did to receive a reward. He gave out of the right heart. He gave with the right motive. And this guy was old, and he knew that he couldn't be of much use to David. So he says, here, take my son. And this guy, Chimham, it's generally believed because of 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 7, where David tells, and when he's dying, he tells his son, you bless the sons of Barzillai, that this guy, Chimham, was his son. And so he says, take my son, let my son go and be a part of your kingdom. And so that's what happens here. But here's this guy with these resources, and he's blessing God's kingdom with them, and God honors him because of it. We wrap it up, verse 40. Now the king went to Gilgal, and Chimham went on with him, and all the people of Judah escorted the king, and also half of the people of Israel. And just then all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, why have our brethren, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king, his household, and all of David's men with him across the Jordan? So all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, because the king is a close relative of ours. Why then are you angry over this matter? Have we ever eaten at the king's expense, or has he given us any gift? And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, we have 10 shares in the king. Therefore, we also have more right to David than you. Why then do you despise us? Were we not the first to advise bringing back our king? And yet the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. And so here we see the 10 northern tribes of Israel come against the tribes of Judah, and they're feeling a bit excluded in this welcoming back ceremony. And this rift begins to develop between these tribes. And it's a rift that this competition that eventually is going to divide the kingdom after David's death. So here we see in chapter 19 that it's all about the restoration. And there's some good lessons in this for us. Lessons from Mephibosheth, who says, all I want is you. I don't care about the stuff. Lessons from Shimei, who says, comes in true repentance. Lessons from Barzillai, who comes to give of his resources to bless the king. Now, in chapter 20, and I'm going to just very quickly summarize this because these two chapters go together. But chapter 20 is bloody and gruesome. And it highlights a small uprising that takes place in the midst of this restoration. A man by the name of Sheba, who was a Benjamite, he was from the same tribe of Saul, he decides that he should be king. So he blows the trumpet, and a lot of people from the 10 northern tribes, they link themselves with Sheba. David calls for Amasa, his new general, and says, get together some men of the tribes of Judah and go after him. But Amasa delays. So then he calls for Joab and Abishai, the two sons of Zeruiah, his two hitmen, if you would, and they say, we'll take care of it. Well, in the midst of it, they come upon Amasa, and Joab runs him through with a knife, kills him in cold blood, first chance that he gets. They chase Sheba to the city of Abel-Beth-Maacah, and they are getting ready to besiege the city when this wise woman of the city speaks. And she says, you know, from over the wall, kind of gets up and she's talking to Joab and saying, you know, please don't take the city. You don't need to destroy the city. And Joab tells her, look, we don't want to destroy the city. We're just looking for this guy Sheba. Send him out to us and we'll spare the city. And so this woman says, just a minute. And she comes back and says, okay, we'll send him out. And what they do instead is they cut off his head and throw it over the wall. And that's basically how chapter 20 ends, is Sheba gets his head cut off. And we learned the lesson from Sheba that he lost his head in trying to overthrow David, and he loses his head literally in the process. And so he's an example of what not to do. Okay, so there's a quick synopsis of chapter 20. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And Lord, we see in these stories of old just how you use them as examples to us. And Lord, we learn tonight from David of what not to do in being focused on the lost rebellious son and losing sight of what was before him. Lord, help us to not do that. And for those who have a son or a daughter in that rebellious place, God, we pray that you would bring that prodigal son or daughter even now tonight to their pig pen, that they might come to their senses, that they might turn and repent and come home and come to you. And Lord, we also learn tonight from David the need of not allowing our feelings and emotions to dictate our actions, but rather the reverse of that, that our actions would dictate our emotions, that we would do what we understand to be right rather than what our feelings are seeking to dictate that we would do. And Lord, from Shemaiah, we learn tonight about repentance, that a broken and contrite heart, just like David received, Lord, that you receive, that you don't turn away from. And Lord, if there's that need tonight to turn away, that we would know that in doing so, to turn away from the sin, to turn back to you, that you receive us, that you welcome us, that you forgive and restore. And Lord, may we quit listening to the lies of the enemy. And Lord, from Mephibosheth tonight, Lord, we learn the necessity that it's all about you. As we read earlier, that David declared, one thing I've desired of the Lord, and that I will seek after, to dwell in your house. Lord, that we would make it our passion and our pursuit to draw near to you. That we would experience on a daily basis that in your presence is fullness of joy. And Lord, I pray for the Brazilas here tonight, those whom you've blessed in this congregation to be able to make abundant resources, that they would realize and understand that you've given them that gift and blessing, that they would use it for your kingdom, that they would be rich in God. And so, Lord, we just commend ourselves to you tonight. Have your way with us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.